Bless us as we study, and bless us as we come before the throne of grace with our petitions and our words of praise. So prepare our hearts for all that we do this evening. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 16 and 17. Why do people do bad things? Is it due to ignorance? Is it due to their environment? Those are the reasons that are sometimes given, and I think we could say honestly that those contribute to the things that people do, but people behave badly when they know that what they're doing is wrong, and sometimes terrible crimes are committed by people who've had all of the advantages of wealth and education. One of the famous trials of the 20th century took place in 1924. It was the Loeb and Leopold trial. Richard Loeb and Nathan Leopold were tried for murdering Bobby Franks, who was 14 and lived in their Chicago suburb. Well, why'd they do it? It wasn't because they were deprived. They were both young men came from very wealthy families, and both were very intelligent, receiving very fine educations at the time. Why would they do what they did? The Irish poet William Yeats wrote in 1920 in his poem, The Second Coming, "The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity." According to him, as he looked at society, the best, the people with education, with all of the advantages, lacked conviction about right and wrong. Education doesn't make people better. Circumstances, as I said, can play a part in the way people act, the way they behave in society. But the fundamental reason that people sin, that people do evil, is not due to what is outside of them, it's due to what's inside. The source of evil is the human heart. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. If we want to understand the human condition, if we want to understand current events, then we must understand that fact. What Jeremiah states in chapter 17 and verse 9. The issue is total depravity. We do many things that affect our inner life. We feed the heart in various ways, and various circumstances influence the heart, but what is being fed and what is being influenced is an evil heart. And so, as I say, the issue here is total depravity. And Jeremiah gives the effects of that first before he then exposes the root of the problem, which is the heart. And once again, he goes over Israel's sins and the terrible consequences that the rebellious heart brings down on itself, which is the judgment of God. That, again, is his message in chapter 16 and 17, and it is the message that Jeremiah both preached and lived. The Old Testament prophets, as we have seen in some of our earlier studies, often live proverbial lives, illustrative kind of lives. Their message often came in the actions that they did as much as the words that they said, which made them seem, no doubt, to be rather peculiar people to those who are around them. Hosea, as you know, was told to marry a harlot. Ezekiel was told not to mourn when his wife died. And in each of those cases, that was commanded and that was done as a sign to illustrate God's relationship with Israel. We've seen the same thing in the life of Jeremiah. Back in chapter 13, he was told to buy a linen waistband and bury it. As a prophet, his life was often a mirror of his message. The things that he did illustrated the message that he spoke. In chapter 16, He is again told to do something unusual, to live a life of separation. He was, as someone put it, forbidden to marry, mourn, and mingle. Most of the first part of chapter 16 is about that. It's autobiographical, and it explains with the command not to marry, which signified judgment on the nation. This is how the chapter begins, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, "You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place." The call to a life of celibacy was very unusual in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God said that it's not good for a man to be alone. He was to marry. In fact, he was to be fruitful, fill the earth. And so in Israel, as throughout the ancient Near East, a large family was a sign of God's blessing. Childlessness was a curse. But Jeremiah was commanded to be a bachelor. Now, that was unusual. There was not a kind of clerical order, a priestly order, in which they were celibate. It was expected that a man would marry in ancient Israel. Being a prophet was a demanding task, and a wife would have been a very helpful person to have in the midst of that task. It required a man to make great sacrifices. And so Jeremiah was deprived of a valuable asset, one would think, when he was told not to marry. And so he had to make sacrifices as God's prophet, and he had to live a lonely life. But there was a meaning to this in his case. Being alone and fruitless without children indicated the end of Judah. Jeremiah, single and helpless, pictured what the people would become. They would lose their children. And the judgment would be catastrophic. It's described in much the same language that we saw in chapter 15, like the four horsemen of the apocalypse, war, plague, famine, and death. They would sweep through the land. We saw that last week in chapter 15, verse 8 of that chapter said, "Their widows will be numerous before me, like the sand of the seas." And so he speaks of the great destruction that would come upon the people. And now this is repeated, or this is illustrated, in the kind of life that Jeremiah was to live as a single, childless man. There would be a lot of sorrow in the land. But Jeremiah, this weeping prophet, this man who felt so deeply for his people, cared so greatly for Judah, Jeremiah was forbidden to sympathize. He was forbidden to mourn. Verse 5, "Do not enter a house of mourning to lament or console them." Neither could he celebrate with the people when there were moments of joy and happiness, when there was a time of joy, say, for the birth of a child. Verse 8, "Moreover, you shall not go into a house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink." So he was to be separated from the people in all these ways in order to show that the Lord had withdrawn from the total life of the people, from their happiness, from their sorrow. Go from one extreme to another, and everything in between, God was withdrawing His blessing from this people. Verse 5, "For I have withdrawn my peace from this people, and the nation would be taken from the land," as he will go on to say. They will be put out of the land. Verse 9, "I'm going to eliminate the voice of rejoicing." Judgment was coming upon the people. One of the lowest points in Israel's history was when its army was defeated by the Philistines, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured and taken away. It happens in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And when that occurred and word reached the priest, Eli, he fell off his chair and he died. and his daughter-in-law died giving birth to her son. She lived long enough to name the boy Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. That defeat and the removal of God's glory was a time of judgment on the nation. And those words, the glory has departed, are a way of expressing that, describing the judgment that had come upon God's people. God's glory had been removed. And the Lord was promising to do the same thing. He doesn't use quite the same words, but the sense of it is still the same. In verse 5, he said, I have withdrawn my peace from this people, my loving kindness and compassion. So it was very much a Ichabod again. Judgment was coming. The nation had turned from the Lord, and the Lord was turning from them. They had worshipped idols, and so he would send them into a land of idols. That's the promise of judgment in Jeremiah 16. The judgment is described further in verses 13 through 17. God would evict them from their homes. Verse 13, so I will hurl you out of this land into the land which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, and there you will serve other gods day and night, for I will grant you no favor. It was as though God were saying to them, you want idols? I'll give you idols. I'm going to send you into the capital of idolatry in this world. I'm sending you to the land of false gods, to the land of Babylon. And no one would escape it. The Babylonians would come and track the people down and catch them like fishermen and hunters catching their prey. Verse 16, behold, I'm going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks. The theme of judgment in Jeremiah is incessant. And if you've been following the study from the time we began, or if you've been reading the book, you get the sense of that. It's this incessant message of judgment that's coming upon an evil people, a wicked people. It's like the drumbeat that doesn't stop. It just keeps being repeated. And I say that because back in the fall, I went to a high school football game, and before the game, the band sat down, and they began playing their instruments, and one of the kids on the drums kept beating the drum loudly. And I guess he was doing it in order to stir up enthusiasm, or probably just because he had a drum and he enjoyed beating it, and it's kind of his job. But he kept doing it, kept going louder and louder, and what made it bad was I was in between both sides, and the guys on the other side were doing it. They just didn't want to stop doing this, and you got this constant drum beat that just didn't seem to stop. Well, that's kind of like the message that Jeremiah has. It's this drum beat that just doesn't stop, this constant beat of judgment that was coming upon the land. Truth is repeated here, not in order to distract, to annoy in any way, but to get the attention of this people whose attention was very difficult to get. This was a message that needed to be heard. And so often when a truth is repeated in the Bible, it's repeated for emphasis. That's the point. And this message is being repeated chapter after chapter, to let these people know that judgment was coming. This was a message that they needed to hear. And the strangeness of Jeremiah's behavior, his celibacy and his separation from the people, was for the purpose of helping to communicate that. It was intended to arouse curiosity by the people, just like that linen sash was. It was out of place for him to be wearing, and then for him to bury it and it to be missing, and then to come back some months later with this destroyed sash. It was designed to provoke curiosity and move the people to ask about it and hear the message. And here again is the same with this man's, with his condition in life, his separation, his celibacy, was to elicit from the people questions about the reason for his manner of life, which would give Jeremiah an opportunity to give them the message of judgment, the message that God had given to him. And maybe there's something of a message in that for us. Our lives should be different from that of the world around us. And I don't mean by that our lives should be odd. They should not be odd lives. We shouldn't be antisocial. But people should see in us something different from what they see in themselves or those around them, the world around them. We ought to stand out as different. They should see that in our morality. They should see it in our countenance, in the way we conduct ourselves, in the fact that we have joy. We should be a joyful people. If we're not joyful, I think there's something wrong with us. They should see that. They should see it in our faces. They should hear it in our conversation. And in the truth that we speak in love. And so these are the kinds of things that people should see in us and should elicit from them questions about why we are the way we are. What makes us different? Jeremiah spoke in love to his generation. His life was a message to them, and his words were a message, and some of it seems harsh, but it was all done out of love, first for the Lord, and in obedience to Him, and then love for His people. He willingly lived in this way, this difficult way, this lonely way, because He loved the Lord, He loved the Lord's people, He loved His people, and He lived in a way that would communicate the message that was so necessary and important for them to hear. They needed to hear it because they were not getting it. They weren't understanding it. But when they heard it, they would not respond obediently. When they got some sense of it, they were bemused by the message that he was giving them about their lives, as though they couldn't understand what was so terrible about what they had done and what they were doing. We see that back in verse 10. Now, when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, "For what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin, which we have committed against the Lord our God?" Well, the evidence for what they'd done was all around them. It was in their very conduct. But they were blind to it. And this is an evidence of the hardening effect that sin has on what it does to the inner person, the conscience. It blinds people to the truth, to the reality. That's what sin does. It cauterizes the soul, so that it's insensitive to guilt and makes a person unable to see his or her sin. So they'd committed sin, but they'd committed it so regularly, it was such a common part of their life that they were dull to it. It didn't seem bad to them. It seemed commonplace. They couldn't understand why Jeremiah would preach such a harsh message against them for their behavior. So Jeremiah makes it very clear. He keeps been repeating this message, and he continues to repeat this message, but he makes it very clear, as the Lord instructs him to do in verses 11 and 12. They had committed apostasy. Your forefathers have forsaken me, the Lord says. They had broken the first two commandments, and, as he said, followed other gods and served them. Idolatry had been the problem in Israel from the very beginning. The nation had entered the land of Canaan, the faithful generation, which Joshua told to put away their idols. So they were not a completely faithful generation, but if we can say the best generation was probably that generation, and they entered the land of Canaan, and they drove out the Canaanites, but not completely. So they didn't complete the work of driving out the Canaanites, of exterminating the enemy, and what they ended up doing was living with them and adopting their life, adopting their idols, their gods. And that practice had been passed on from generation to generation. Verse 12. You too have done evil, everyone even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. Well, that's the problem. That's the problem that Jeremiah will come to in chapter 17, but here he comes to it before that, and that is the evil heart. Why do they do the things they do? The evil heart. Why is it that they cannot understand this continuous message, like this drumbeat that keeps sounding and sounding? Because they have an evil heart. Now, to show how deeply ingrained Judah's sin was, it's described in chapter 17 and verse 1 as engraved on their hearts. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. It's not like a pencil, words that have been written and can be erased easily. These are engraved on their heart. These have a deep root in their heart. And only God could change this. They can't erase what's there. So this takes a work of grace, and He will do that when He writes His law on their hearts and the hearts of the Jewish people. That's the promise of the new covenant, which is prophesied later in chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. So that's the future. That's the promise that God will give to the nation. It's one of salvation and one of obedience. In fact, that promise is here in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 16. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up his sons, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north and from all the countries where he had banished them, for I will restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. This is the promise of release and return from the Babylonian captivity, but it's more than that. That release only looks forward to a far greater return that will occur. Something far greater than that. It's the restoration from, as Jeremiah says, or the Lord says through him, all the countries where they had been banished. Only a remnant returned from Babylon in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the nation was again scattered by the Romans to the four corners of the earth because they had rejected Christ. And so, for two millennia, the history of Israel has been that of the wandering Jew. These are the times of the Gentiles, times of the partial hardening on Israel, on the Jewish people. And that will continue until Christ returns. And that's what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, which we studied a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. All Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion, come from the heavenly Zion. And that's when Israel is going to look upon him whom they have pierced, and is going to weep and mourn, believe, repent. This is the regathering of the nation in the future, when the promises to the nation will reach their fulfillment. It's prophesied here, it's prophesied throughout Isaiah, it's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11. He speaks of the Lord recovering them from the nations. In Isaiah chapter 43, in fact, you might look over it, Isaiah 43, verses 5 through 7. Isaiah writes, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, everyone, even whom I have made." Now he's speaking here of Israel when he says for my glory. Over in chapter 44 and verse 23, the Lord says, "Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory." So in Isaiah, his glory is in regard to Israel. It's in regard to Jacob. It's in regard to Judah. It's in regard to this people. He's not speaking of the church. He's speaking of Israel. And the promise is not some historical return that we can see as in the Babylonian captivity. This is something far greater than that, from the ends of the earth. So this is the future for the nation. It's a great future that they have. And Jeremiah is indicating that here. Often we've seen in these oracles of judgment that he speaks, in the midst of them there'll be glimmers of hope. There'll be promises of restoration. God's not finished with Israel. There is still a future for the nation. But that's the future. In Jeremiah's time, God was dealing with the nation according to the Old Covenant, according to the Mosaic Covenant, the conditional covenant, and they had failed to live up to that covenant. They had failed in their loyalty to it. God's law was not on their hearts. Their hearts were turned away from the Lord. In verse 12 of verse 16, Jeremiah states that the nation had a stubborn and an evil heart. In chapter 17 and verse 9, he describes the heart as deceitful and sick. Now, that's the reason the people broke the covenant, by worshiping idols, continuing in the ways of the Canaanites. That's the reason that they trusted in other nations for their national security rather than trusting in the Lord. They were faithless in every way. That is the problem that Jeremiah addresses in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 17. Not only did the people trust in the gods of the nations, but they also looked to the nations for their security, for their help. Those who do that, Jeremiah says in verse 6, are like a bush in the desert, while those who trust in the Lord, he says, are like a tree planted by the water. In the wilderness, the bush can't get water. It's a desert. And so it has stunted roots. They don't grow deeply. It's not firm in the ground, and so it doesn't last. Eventually, a bush will dry up and it'll blow away. In fact, you can often see the bush, these weeds tumbling across the desert because they have dried up and they've lost their root and they've been blown away. That's the person who trusts in other men. That's the person who trusts in other things, things other than the Lord. In Judah's case, it was trusting in Babylon or it was trusting in Egypt, making foreign alliances rather than trusting in the Lord. But that applies, I think, to the church as well. In fact, all of these principles that are directed specifically to Judah and to Israel apply to us. And when we trust in men, as a church, when the church trusts in the ways of the world rather than following the Scriptures, trusting in the principles of God's Word, in doing God's work, doing it God's way, when we don't trust in Him, then we grow weak and we grow ineffective. That don't mean that we don't grow in terms of our finances or we don't grow in terms of number. But that's not how one measures the strength of a church or of an individual in material prosperity. When ministers take their model as that of the CEO rather than the apostles, and they try to build churches by following business principles rather than that which is set forth in the Word of God, and trust the Lord rather than in the things of the world, they may get size, but they'll have size with stunted roots. Now, it's the same in the Christian life. It's the same for us individually. We will not live fruitful lives. We may live prosperous lives monetarily, but we will not live fruitful lives spiritually if we're living according to the ways of this world and pursuing the things of this world. That's what Israel did. That's what Judah did. Those who trust in the Lord will be firm and strong. Jeremiah says they'll be like a tree planted by the water. Now you can recognize from that the similarity with Psalm 1, where the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, whose delight is in the Word of God, he is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, and he produces fruit. Here Jeremiah says the tree endures drought. It doesn't fear when the heat comes, he says. It keeps its leaves, and it bears its fruit. The shrub, the bush, can't do that. And the point, of course, is that the Lord empowers us to be steadfast and spiritually profitable. We experience spiritual droughts. We experience hard times. But it's only as we look to the Lord that we're sustained. And as we look to Him, we will be sustained in difficult times and we'll be fruitful in the midst of that. Jeremiah experienced that. He experienced difficult times and yet was fruitful in the midst of it. Most fruitful man of his day, I suppose. Public opinion was against him. He had he'd been rejected by his friends and his family. He became very discouraged and angry with God. You remember, in chapter 15 of verse 16, he voiced his complaints against God when difficult times came. He described the Lord as being like a deceptive stream. He likened his experience as being that of a traveler in the desert who comes upon a riverbed, a wadi, expecting to find some water, and it's no water there. God, you deceived me. I had such hope, and good things didn't turn out for me. People reject me. I've done what you've told me. And he complained. But Jeremiah repented. The Lord told him, repent. He dealt with him gently, but told him to repent, and he'd make him a very effective minister for him. And he did that. He knew that the Lord was not unreliable. He is unreliable. The Lord is never unreliable. When we look to Him in the midst of difficulty, He strengthens us. And Jeremiah experienced that in his own life. What was deceptive, he found, was not the Lord, but his heart. He had been the victim of his own heart, and his people were deceived as well by their hearts. And he describes that in chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart, as we read earlier, is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is probably the best description of the human heart there is. Apart from the grace of God, it is incurably sick. And we cannot understand it. There's a large industry today that seeks to understand the heart. Books put out by psychologists and psychiatrists and all kinds of schools of psychiatry and psychology and lots of counseling clinics. And I'm not dismissing all of that as unprofitable. I'm not saying that at all. But what Jeremiah tells us is no one can understand the heart. We can't figure it out. And so many of the people that are trying to figure it out are completely deceived by their own hearts. We can't know the heart. It is desperately sick. It's desperately wicked. And it will deceive us every time. It will convince us that we're okay and that the things we're doing are okay. It had convinced the people of Judah. Couldn't understand why Jeremiah was preaching these harsh sermons against them as though they'd done something bad. They couldn't see how evil they were, because the heart will tell us every time that it's okay, that all's well. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's not just what the false prophets say to their societies. It's what our heart tells us. We cannot know our own minds. We cannot trust our hearts. We need the Word of God to inform us of the truth and trust it, even when our hearts may deny it. So it's God that knows the heart, God that knows the truth. Only He does. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And the example of that is given in verse 11, as a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune but unjustly. In the midst of his days it will forsake him, and in the end he will be a fool. There was a popular belief, evidently, that the partridge hatched eggs that were not its own, and when the birds were hatched they flew away, and so the bird didn't have anything left for itself. Well, the prosperity of the wicked is like that, Jeremiah is saying. People in Jeremiah's day were prospering materially, evidently, and they had in many evil times. Men prospered, but the money they'd gained, the wealth that they gained, he's saying, would soon be gone. It evaporates. But whether it's trusting in wealth or it's trusting in men for security, only the Lord is reliable. Only He can be trusted and relied upon. He is the constant stream of life to us. He knows the hearts of those who trust in Him, and He knows the hearts of those who do not trust in Him, and He will judge them. So He knows the heart. The heart is wicked, and regardless of the things that people may accomplish, the outward things, God knows the heart, and He'll deal with men. Jeremiah trusted in Him, though. Jeremiah was not like the men of his day. And he confesses his trust in verses 12 through 18 when he asks God to vindicate him. In verse 12 and verse 13, he calls the Lord Israel's sanctuary and hope, whom the people had forsaken. They have forsaken the fountain of living water, he says. Now, when a people has forsaken their sanctuary, when they have forsaken their hope, when they have forsaken the fountain of water, of living water, what's left for them? Well, they've forsaken the source of life. They've forsaken everything. They've forsaken their protection. There's nothing left for them but drought, but spiritual death, but judgment. And that's what he's saying Israel had done. Now, Jeremiah had not done that. Jeremiah had trusted. The people had persecuted him, but he had remained faithful. And he says that in verse 16. I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you. In spite of all of the hardship he'd experienced, he had not hurried away. He'd not left his calling. He'd not ceased trusting in the Lord. And so he asks the Lord to vindicate him. He cries out for justice in verse 18. Let those who persecute me be put to shame, but as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. So the prophet is asking for vindication. He's asking for justice. And the Lord will do that. The Lord will bring justice. The Lord will vindicate His servant and judge the wicked. But what we see all through the book of Jeremiah and the way God deals with the man with the evil heart, with the people who are unfaithful to Him, is He deals with them patiently. God is long-suffering. And His immediate response to the prophet, to his request, was to send Jeremiah back out to preach. He was to stand in the gates of the city with a message of hope that the nation would be delivered if the people would repent and keep the Sabbath. That's the particular issue that he deals with here. Verse 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. You shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy, as I commanded your forefathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. Sabbath is very important in the Old Covenant. It's right there in the middle of the Ten Commandments. Sabbath was the weekly memorial of Israel's covenant with the Lord. According to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15, it was a Sabbath of the Lord, one of the 7 days, the one out of the 7 days that He had given them to be remembered. It was for Him to be a weekly reminder of their deliverance from Egypt and the covenant He had made with them. So it was a perpetual reminder of their salvation, a perpetual reminder of the covenant, a perpetual reminder of the goodness that God had done for them. It marked them off as God's people. And so to ignore it was to ignore His goodness to them and ignore their relationship with Him. Breaking the Sabbath by doing business on it was putting self-interest ahead of the Lord. But it happens so often. It's a very typical thing. It's what the deceitful heart convinces us to do. To do our work first, to take our pleasure first, and then think about the Lord. But if that's what a person does, a person puts himself or herself first and finds whatever's left over for the Lord to give to the Lord, pretty soon there's nothing left for the Lord, and he's forgotten altogether. And that was Israel's long history. They had a history of that. That's what the Lord is saying. The forefathers didn't keep the Sabbath. They broke it. So Jeremiah preached repentance with the promise that prosperity would follow. This is not just, I might add, about keeping a day. It is about the heart and its attitude towards God. So much of this is about the heart, why they did what they did, and what they did reflected about themselves. And so he calls for repentance, a change of heart, a turning. And if they would change, if they would repent, prosperity would follow. That's the nature of the covenant, the way God set it forth. In the Pentateuch, in the book of Deuteronomy, we see that. The Lord would establish, she says in verses 24 and 26 of chapter 17, kings on David's throne. They would continue to have their kings, and Jerusalem would continue to be inhabited forever if they would simply be obedient, become obedient to the covenant that they had agreed to keep at Mount Sinai. But if they did not do that, if they would not be faithful, if they would not keep the covenant, the kings would perish and Jerusalem would be destroyed. The chapter ends on that, verse 27. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy by not carrying a load and coming in through the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it will devour the palaces of Jerusalem and not be quenched. Well, the people would not listen to the prophet. It was a discouraging ministry that Jeremiah had. He preached earnestly, and the people did not listen to him. They listened instead to their deceitful hearts, and judgment came. Now, we can draw some lessons from this, and I'll do that in the next minute. Sunday is not the Sabbath. We are not under Sabbath rules on Sunday. But I do think there is a parallel. Sunday is the Lord's day, and it is the day that we gather together as a people. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. By the time he wrote that letter, that was the custom of the churches, and they did it in honor of the resurrection. And it became the pattern. It's the Lord's Day. It's the day when the church meets. And the author of Hebrews has some very important words to say about that, which go to the heart of the problem in the church with so many people. In Hebrews chapter 10, and verses 23 through 25, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That's what Jeremiah is saying. Trust in him. Don't trust in the Egyptians or the Babylonians or in your riches that you gain illegally. Trust in the Lord. Trust Him to take care of things. And let us consider, the author writes, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. The end is coming. And what do people do? Well, people in that day, in the first century, were forsaking the assembling together. Maybe because persecution was arising and they were fearful. But that tends to be the case with God's people. They get bored with Sunday. They'd rather do something else. And they forget the meetings of the church and gathering together with the people. That is forbidden by the Lord. He says, let us not forsake our own assembling together. This is when we're strengthened, when we're nourished, when we learn about the Lord, when we grow in our knowledge with Him, when the deceitfulness of our own hearts, even though we're regenerated, we still have sin within us, and there's still that deceitfulness within us. When it's corrected, we gain perspective on how we're to live. When we forsake the Lord's day, the Lord's blessing is withdrawn in discipline, and we falter in our lives. We become like those Israelites who become materialists and very concerned about this world and not what was to come. We're to think about what is coming. The day is drawing near, and we're to be looking forward to that day and living for it. I think if we can put it very simply, the lesson of these two chapters is the lesson that we find in most of the chapters of the Bible, probably all through the book of Jeremiah, but the lesson is very simple, and that is listen to the Lord, listen to His Word, do not listen to your deceitful heart. May the Lord help us to do that, and to long to know His Word and to live for Him. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness. We do live in an evil world governed by sinful hearts, wicked hearts, deceptive hearts. Now we must confess that our hearts are wicked and deceptive as well. You have given us new hearts, and yet there is still sin within us. We struggle with that, just as Paul explains in Romans 7. So, Father, strengthen us. There's never a moment when we can feel free not to be trusting in You and living in strict obedience. Give us the hearts that long to do that. Give us the inclination to do that, the desire to do that. We might serve You faithfully and well, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.